getting is bad news, but nobody's really sure what it actually means. So what if there's a simple key, one our ancestors knew about, that would completely unlock the prophecy of Armageddon and make it as easy to understand as any other part of the Bible? Really was one of the most horrific videos to appear on the internet back in 2015. 21 Coptic Christians dressed in orange jumpsuits, beheaded by ISIS on a beach in North Africa. It was pretty hard to forget. But what many people don't know is the reason ISIS did that. I mean, sure, it's obvious they hate the West and they want to establish an Islamic caliphate. But that particular video was specifically addressed to the Nation of the Cross, or in other words, the world of Christianity. And it was no accident that they performed the grisly murders across the Mediterranean from the city of Rome, because, according to ISIS, Rome is the center of Christianity, and what they really want to do is provoke an all-out war with the Christian West. And the reason they want that is because they think that will lead to the end of the world. They believe that eventually the armies of Rome will gather at the Syrian city of Dabiq, because according to an old Islamic prophecy, Muhammad said that's where the final showdown between Muslims and infidel Romans will take place. And then the final hour of Earth's history takes place. Maybe you remember when ISIS murdered Peter Kasich back in 2014, the famous Jihadi John appeared on video saying, "Here we are, burying the first American crusader in Dabiq, eagerly waiting for the remainder of your armies to arrive." Almost a decade earlier, Al-Qaeda leader Abu Musab al-Zarqawi said, "The spark has been lit here in Iraq, and its heat will continue to intensify until it burns the crusader armies in Dabiq." What ISIS wants is their version of the Battle of Armageddon. What they think will happen is that a descendant of Muhammad, a man known as the Mahdi, will lead the armies of Islam to a glorious victory, after which the Antichrist will appear to drive them back to the point where they have to take refuge in the city of Jerusalem. Then, according to ISIS, Jesus will return to help the Mahdi defeat the Antichrist, and the two of them will establish a kingdom of peace and prosperity. But then, the armies of Gog and Magog attack the kingdom of Jesus, so God himself intervenes, and we get the Day of Judgment. Now, of course, as Christians, that's not the way we understand last day events, because that's not taught in the Bible. But what I do find interesting is the way our modern version of the end times, I mean, the one that emerged from the teachings of John Darby and Cyrus Schofield, kind of intersect with the story that ISIS tells. When you look at what we've been preaching for the last 50 years or so, particularly since the publication of The Late Great Planet Earth back in 1970, you will find some common ground, because this new version we've been telling also includes the Middle East, the Arab states, the city of Jerusalem, and the Romans, and the Antichrist. But the way we've been telling it, the Jews make a deal with the Antichrist, who is a Roman-style dictator who brings all the Western European states under his control. And then he brings peace to the Middle East and allows the Jews to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem so that Darby's prophetic clock can start ticking again and the sacrificial system can be reinstated. But after 3.5 years, this theory goes, the Antichrist walks into this new temple and declares himself to be God, breaking his covenant with Israel. And that will be a signal that it's almost time for the Battle of Armageddon. According to Hal Lindsey's best-selling book, the Arab states and Russia will then invade the land of Israel and we get the Battle of Armageddon. And then Jesus returns in glory. So you see, there are some parallels, except that one version has the Muslims winning and the other version has the Jews winning because God has promised them an earthly kingdom. But you know, all those theories aside, I want to know, what does the Bible actually say? We've already discovered that before the 1800s, the Christian world didn't talk about a pre-tribulation or secret rapture because that's not found in the Bible. So that means the Battle of Armageddon can't possibly be a battle that happens after the Christian church is gone. So what exactly does the prophecy of Armageddon mean? Well, I'll let you in on a little secret. There's something that our ancestors understood that this generation of believers has largely forgotten, a basic principle for understanding the whole book of Revelation. You see, roughly two-thirds of the imagery John uses in that book comes from the Old Testament. And what he's doing is using well-known phrases and imagery to make his point, or at least they would have been well-known to a first-century audience. So if you and I want to understand, we have to read the book of Revelation in the context of the entire Bible. You see, one of the biggest mistakes we've been making in the 21st century is to pick and choose a handful of passages from Bible prophecy, lift them out of their historical context, and try to match them to what's happening in the news right now. And part of this has happened because of the dispensational approach to prophecy, which teaches that Christianity isn't even in prophecy because, if you remember, prophecy's just about Israel. And that means the second coming could happen at any moment without warning because the prophets didn't need to see anything that happens first, at least not in the Christian era. So then what we're left with is a whole bunch of prophecy that doesn't happen until the Christians are gone. And here we are, studying the news, looking for some evidence that it's time for Israel to take the world stage because, well, that's all we've got to go on. So, if Russia says something about the Palestinians or someone lobs a rocket in the direction of Israel, we try to find a few verses to match those events so we know we're getting close to the second coming. Because, again, prophecy's only about Israel, they say, and all we can do is look for some evidence from Israel. But that's not what our Christian ancestors believed, and it certainly is not the picture of Armageddon you get if you read the whole Bible. So, let's take a look at the prophecy and read it in its proper context to see what we find. The Battle of Armageddon is predicted in Revelation chapter 16, and one of the first things you'll notice, if you're reading it in context, is that it's actually the sixth event in a series of seven plagues. And anytime you find the number seven in prophecy, it's probably a complete set of something, because seven is the symbol of perfection, just like God created the world in 6 days, declared it perfect, and rested on the seventh. Seven is the number of completion or perfection. So you have seven seals, seven candlesticks, seven trumpets, and in this case, seven plagues. So what I find curious is just how often people will discuss the Battle of Armageddon and completely ignore the context. And this is not the only place we do this. For example, we like to talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, but we never seem to mention that they're the first four seals out of seven. Or take the mark of the beast, which people love to talk about, but never seem to mention that God's people also get a mark or a seal on their foreheads. And you'll find that in Revelation 7 and 14. So what it really boils down to is this. If you want to understand Bible prophecy, well, you're just going to have to read the whole Bible. So let's take a look at the Battle of Armageddon, just the way it's written, and really pay attention to the details. Here we go. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Now, who comes as a thief? That's Jesus. Let's continue. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Okay, so what are the key components of this prophecy? Well, First of all, it mentions a global spiritual deception. It mentions kings who come from the east. It says the Euphrates River is dried up. It alludes to the second coming of Christ by saying, I come as a thief. And then it mentions a Hebrew word, Armageddon. Now that one word is a very important clue because the whole book of Revelation was actually written in Greek, except for that one word, where John suddenly switches to his native Hebrew in order to make an important point. You see, the word Armageddon is actually a compound word, Har Megiddon, which means the mountain of Megiddo, and that is a very important clue. The Valley of Megiddo is found in the northern part of Israel, and it's only about, 20 miles long. It's kind of triangular in shape, bordered by three very important mountains. Up in the northwest corner, you've got Mount Carmel, which is where the prophet Elijah had his showdown with the prophets of Baal. At the northeast corner, we've got Mount Tabor, which is likely the place where the transfiguration on the mount took place. You know, that occasion when Jesus was suddenly revealed in his glory, along with Moses, who had died, and Elijah, who went straight to heaven. It's kind of a little tiny picture of the second coming. Then down in the southeast corner, you've got Mount Gilboa, which is where King Saul consulted a spirit medium, kind of reminiscent of the spirits of demons you find in Revelation. And Saul dies in battle the very next day. So the Valley of Megiddo is a very prominent feature in the Old Testament. And because it also happened to be the crossroads of the ancient world, where the highways from Europe, Asia, and Africa all met, it was also the scene of an awful lot of bloodshed. But in addition to physical warfare, it was also the scene of a number of important spiritual struggles, like that showdown on Mount Carmel, where God's people were actually worshiping Canaanite idols and Elijah had to confront them. So you've got to ask, why does this place feature so prominently in the book of Revelation? Well, what John is trying to do is point his audience back to Daniel chapter 5, where Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, has become the ruler of Babylon. And unlike Nebuchadnezzar, who actually died a believer, Belshazzar is not a fan of the Hebrew God. In fact, even though he likely knew about that statue in Daniel 2, which said that Babylon would be replaced by the chest and arms of silver, Belshazzar refused to believe it. And in Daniel 5, he's actually throwing a big drunken party. Now, that's not all that unusual, because a lot of ancient kings love to throw a party. But on this occasion, there were some very unusual circumstances. You see, there was an army from the east laying siege to the city. It was the Medes and the Persians. And because invading armies tend to make people nervous, Belshazzar thought that a party might remind his men to stop worrying because, after all, Babylon could not be conquered. The walls of Babylon were so high that no army could possibly hope to climb them, and they were so thick that you could actually drive two chariots side by side along the top. But of course, the presence of the Persians and that old prophecy of Babylon's imminent collapse really didn't help. So Belshazzar throws a party to prove that he's not worried. And to really drive the point home, he sends for the temple vessels from Jerusalem. The Bible says Belshazzar commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. Basically, the king is saying, look, you don't have to worry about an old Jewish prophecy because we conquered the Jews and we still have the stuff from their temple. So obviously, our gods are greater than their God. There's nothing to worry about. Forget about that dream of the statue. Except there was something to worry about. According to the ancient historian Herodotus, Cyrus, the Persian general, had a bit of inspiration on his way to the city of Babylon. Because while crossing the Ganges River up to the north, one of his favorite white horses drowned in the current, and that made him very angry. So he postponed the march to Babylon and made his men dig 180 channels on either side of the Ganges River. And they lowered the water table so much that it no longer even came up to their knees. If the river was going to humiliate Cyrus, he was going to humiliate the river. And then when he got to Babylon, he noticed something really important. The river Euphrates ran right under the wall of the city. And upstream from Babylon, he discovered something else. An ancient Babylonian queen had once diverted the river to create an artificial lake so she could go sailing. All Cyrus really needed to do was reopen the channel to that lake, divert the Euphrates River, and then when the water table dropped, march his men right under the city wall. And that's exactly what happened. The only remaining obstacle would be the walls that ran along the Euphrates inside the city, and those walls had gates. But on that particular night, Belshazzar's men were so drunk they didn't bother to lock them. So here's the really fascinating part. More than 100 years before Cyrus was born, the prophet Isaiah saw the whole thing and even named the Persian general by name. Listen to this. Who says to the deep, "Be dry, and I will dry up your rivers." Who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure," saying to Jerusalem, "You shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid." So in other words, after the Persians conquered Babylon, God's people would be allowed to go back to the land of promise and rebuild their city and temple. Now pay very careful attention to the next few words, because this is the key to understanding the Battle of Armageddon. Listen. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed." Now, that word anointed is Mashiach in Hebrew, or Messiah, which is one of the titles of Christ. And just a moment ago, you'll remember, God called Cyrus his shepherd, and of course, Jesus is the good shepherd, so this is clearly pointing us in the direction of Jesus. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut." You know, I don't know how anybody could get that right unless God was involved. And it happened exactly the way Isaiah predicted it. So now let's review what we know from history, because it's the key to understanding Revelation 16. In this story, the kings from the east, the Medes and the Persians, march on the city of Babylon. They dry up the Euphrates River. Cyrus is called God's anointed. And by the time the whole thing is finished, God's people are on their way back to the promised land. It's an exact fit for the prophecy of Armageddon, right down to the moment where Jesus says, "I come as a thief," because for the Babylonians, even though they had a clear prophecy warning them it would happen, they were caught by surprise when Cyrus beat them. It's exactly what happens again in the last days. You and I have very clear Bible prophecies telling us Jesus will come. But unfortunately, it's still going to catch a lot of people by surprise, because we think we're safely locked inside the city and nothing's ever going to happen. "For you yourselves know perfectly," the Bible says, "that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." It's exactly what happened in ancient Babylon. And if you keep reading the rest of Revelation 16, it actually tells you point blank that's what it's talking about. Listen to this. "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Do you see it? If you don't read the whole thing, you'll never know what it really means. So, what about Armageddon, the mountain of Megiddo? Well, remember, there are three mountains that border that little valley, and all of them have some kind of loose connection to last day events, but one of those mountains really stands out, and that's Mount Carmel, where the prophet Elijah had to confront God's own people and challenge them to make a final decision because they were worshiping false gods. You see, an Israelite king by the name of Ahab had married an idol-worshiping queen named Jezebel. Now, that's a name you'll find in the book of Revelation by coincidence. And Jezebel's influence on God's people was, well, terrible. So on Mount Carmel, God tells his people it's time to make up their minds. Both Elijah and the priests of Baal built a stone altar, and it was determined that whichever god managed to bring fire down from heaven to ignite the sacrifice would be declared the one true God. And the priests of Baal went first. All day long, the Bible says, they danced, they shouted, they prayed, and nothing happened. I mean, they even slashed themselves with knives to prove how sincere they were, and still no fire from heaven. But then it's Elijah's turn. And to make it abundantly clear that he was asking for a miracle, he had them douse his altar with water. And then he prayed a simple prayer, and fire came from heaven, so hot that it consumed the sacrifice and the altar. And the whole point of the story is this. There comes a point in every life where you have to make up your mind. Either God is everything he says he is, or he isn't. But you can't sit on the fence, because Jesus is coming very soon. Elijah's challenge to Israel, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. You know, back in Babylon, when the young king was partying inside the city, refusing to believe that that old prophecy would be fulfilled, a mysterious severed hand suddenly appeared by the wall and began to write, "Numbered, numbered, you are weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is given to the Medes and the Persians." These are the stories John was reminding us of as he described last day events. He was telling us, don't forget, this has happened before, and it's going to happen again. Which means that Armageddon isn't really about tanks or planes or nuclear warheads, because the point is the second coming of Christ and you, your decision. This has nothing to do with a little piece of land in the Middle East, because it's so much bigger than that. It's really about us, all of us. And the battleground isn't Palestine, because the Bible says the whole world is involved. The battleground is actually your heart. And that's exactly what John's first century audience would have understood. This is a prophecy from God's heart to yours. Because God is worried sick that if you're still clinging to this place when Jesus comes, he's going to lose you. So right now, I want to ask you that same question Elijah asked. How long will you falter between two opinions? Take a look. The leaves on the fig tree are already sprouting, and everything tells us the Bible is absolutely right. The ultimate king from the east will come and liberate his people. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, Jesus told us, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. You know, when you consider the huge price God paid to secure your place in his kingdom, isn't it obvious that the whole point of Christ's appearing is not just to destroy the world, but to save you? Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus said. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus didn't give his life to lose you. He gave it to save you. And right now, God lingers, holding back one more moment, because as Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I mean, really, what in the world could possibly hold you back from a God who gave his life to save you?
Well, thanks, Sean. Well, now it's time to take out lesson number 5, the Battle of Armageddon. And let's review.